If you'd open your Bibles, please, to Genesis 31. We're going to be picking up right where we left off. Remember, we finished off at verse 21 of chapter 31 last week. So we're going to be looking at Genesis 31, verses 22 through 55. So the rest of the chapter, it's kind of a long passage, but we need to get through it. And this is part of our ongoing series as we make our way through the book of Genesis. This is part of what consecutive expository preaching means. It means we move our way through a book of the Bible. That way we don't skip over anything. Please join me in a prayer. Father, as we approach your word this morning, we ask for the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit. We ask that you would reveal your word to us in a way that shows us Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that we would listen in faith and be ready to put into practice all that you teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Every few years, countries from all over the world send their best athletes to the Olympic Games. And the games don't last very long, usually a couple of weeks, but there's no doubt in anybody's mind about when they officially start. Now, a lot of people can gather, when the stadium can be filled with all kinds of people yelling and screaming and getting ready for the games, and the Olympic stadium itself can be full to capacity, but it still hasn't started. The broadcast coverage could begin. They could have cameras zooming in on some of these geographic and cultural landmarks of wherever the games happen to be held that year. And they can be zooming in on people and trying to catch the excitement, showing the big colored Olympic rings that are standing at the top of the stadium. But it still hasn't started. Then comes the Parade of Nations. Remember, this is the part where all the athletes march in groups according to their country. They're all wearing matching tracksuits and waving their country's flag, and they're all excited. And after all the athletes are finally assembled in the stadium, it still hasn't started. It's not time yet. At that point, people may be talking on their phones and taking pictures and texting their friends, "I'm at the Olympics," but they haven't started yet. Several months before, in Olympia, Greece, an Olympic flame was lit, and that ceremony begins the torch relay. Several people pass the torch and run for a while, and they pass it to someone else, and they make their way all the way to the stadium. And when the torch finally arrives inside the Olympic stadium, it still hasn't started. All these things may seem like it's underway. We've got all the energy, all the people, all the athletes gathered together, but it hasn't officially started until the giant cauldron in the middle of the stadium is lit. At that point, it has officially started. Not before. In Genesis 31, 22 through 55, Jacob and Laban finally make it official in part ways. Now, Jacob has been trying to get away from Laban for a while. Remember, back in chapter 30, we saw he had the desire to leave 6 years prior to this. And then last week we saw he made plans to leave, and then he gathered up his family and possessions, and he did actually flee from Laban's camp. But it's not officially over. In fact, today we're going to see that Laban pursues Jacob. He overtakes him, and there's a confrontation. There's some suspense. And then they finally make it official. They make a covenant, a non-aggression pact agreement, and it's official. They are, for that point forward, are leaving each other alone. But it's not official till that covenant takes place. Now, as usual, we're going to unpack this passage so we understand what was going on in the original context. We need to understand what this passage means. We're also going to see how this passage reveals Jesus Christ and leads us to worship our Savior. So let's take a look at this passage. It's rather lengthy, but it goes together. Starting at verse 22. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him for 7 days and followed close after him into the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." And Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen pitched tents in the hill country of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and trick me and not tell me, so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs and with tambourine and lyre? And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? Now you have done foolishly. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.' And now you have gone away because you long greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?" Jacob answered and said to Laban, "Because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have that is yours and take it." Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two female servants, but he did not find them. And he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel saddle and sat on them. Laban felt all about the tent, but he did not find them. And she said to her father, "Let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me." So he searched, but he did not find the household gods. Then Jacob became angry and berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, "What is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? For you felt through all my goods. What have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us two. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was. By day the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, "The daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, and the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for these my daughters or for their children whom they have born? Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his kinsmen, "Gather stones." And they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Jagar Shahadithah, but Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me today." Therefore he named it Galeed. And Mizpah, for he said, "The Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. If you oppress my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no one is with us, see, God is witness between you and me." Then Laban said to Jacob, "See this heap and the pillar which I have set before between you and me? This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me to do harm. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us." So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. And Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread. They ate bread and spent the night in the hill country. Early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned home. There's quite a lot going on here. It took 3 days, it says, for Laban to discover that Jacob had fled. If you remember, last week it told us Laban was busy shearing his sheep. And the sources tell us that for a household of significant size like this, it could have taken 300 or 400 men several days. So this was what was occupying Laban. He finally did hear that he lost Jacob and all his wives and daughters, and immediately gathers a group together from his household to pursue Jacob. And he's kind of like rustling up a posse. You remember back in the old westerns when a gang would rob the bank and then they'd ride out of town on horses, and as soon as they discovered it, the sheriff would show up and he'd deputize a bunch of people and he'd say, "All right, let's go get them," and they'd yell and they'd ride out of town and they'd pursue the gang of bank robbers. Maybe they were a half day behind or a day and a half behind, but they would eventually go after them and catch them. And that's what's going on here. It's almost like an old western posse that gets rustled up to go and pursue Jacob. But we need to understand he's intending to bring some hurt on Jacob and his family. This is not a friendly visit. This is not a, "I want to go after him and say my one last goodbyes." This is, "Let's go after him. We intend to do harm." The language pursued, overtook, pitched his tent, they're all military words. And they're all used in the Bible in the context of military battles and warfare. It was not a friendly visit. He intended to do him harm. After several days, Laban overtook Jacob, another military-sounding phrase. When you overtake someone, you're pursuing. But before they met face-to-face, God warned Laban in a dream not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. And that's a Hebrew way of saying, don't touch him. Don't do anything to him. Leave him alone. The confrontation, in verse 26 through 30, the first part of Laban's speech, he's the first one to speak, it's an accusation of wrongdoing. It's a missed opportunity for a proper send-off. This is classic Laban, right? He's putting his own little spin on it. He's trying to say, "Oh, what have you done? I'm the innocent party here. What do you mean you just left? I didn't get a chance to say goodbye. I was going to throw you a party." No, he wasn't. No. But then his tone changes abruptly. "You have acted foolishly. It is within my power to do you harm." That's a threat. The "you" is plural there. He means, "I can kill all of you right now. It's within my power." The only reason he wasn't going to is because God told him not to. So he concludes it by saying, "So you've left to go back to your father." And then he says one more thing, and this is kind of like the Columbo move. You remember Columbo was this TV detective in the late 60s or 70s. And he was kind of this disheveled guy that gave off the appearance that he didn't have it all together, but he was really smart. And he would interrogate the suspect, and then it would seem like it's over, and he would take his paper and pencil and start to walk out the door. And then he would turn around and say, "Oh, one more thing." And then he would hit him with the surprise question. This is a Columbo move. Just one more thing, Jacob. Why did you steal my gods?" And Jacob wasn't ready for that one, because remember, Jacob didn't know anything about that. As far as he knew, he didn't. As far as he knew, they weren't in his camp. But we know, because the text told us just a little bit earlier, that Rachel had stolen them. So they are in the camp. Jacob answers in two parts. The first part answers the first part of Laban's accusation. "I was afraid." The first part was, "Why did you take off without telling me?" And he answers him, "I was afraid. I thought you would take your daughters by force," which he would have. So Jacob answers him very, very directly. He says, "I don't trust you. I trust you about as far as I can kick you, Laban. That's why I left secretly. I didn't tell you. I thought you were going to take your daughters back, because you're really ready to slaughter me. And in fact, if God hadn't warned you, that's what you came to do. So I don't trust you. That's why I took off without telling you." But then the second part is, "What do you mean, household gods?" So he doesn't know anything about this. So he makes this over-the-top boast, saying, "You know what? If you can find anything here, that person will die. Bring it out. Let's see the evidence. Show me what you've got, because I know they're not here. In fact, whoever has them will die." So the search begins, and you can see this tension building in verse 33. First he went to Jacob's tent, then he went to Leah's tent, then he went to the two female servants' tent. Finally, he went into Rachel's tent, and this is the high point of the suspense of the narrative, because we all know Rachel does have the gods. What's going to happen? What happened was Rachel put them under the camel saddle. So the idea here is that the saddle isn't on the camel. Rachel's not on the camel right now. But they had dismounted the saddle and had gotten off the camel. The saddle was either in the tent or on the floor outside the tent. She was sitting on the saddle, but the gods were underneath the saddle. That's where she had hidden them. So they were small enough to fit underneath there. And she claimed that the way of women was upon her. So as a result, Laban did not search that area. He didn't check underneath where she was sitting. And did not find the gods. Well, that was enough to set Jacob off. That triggered something, because he decided to unload on him. An avalanche of righteous indignation starts flowing out. Everything that had been bottled up over the last 20 years began to come out and spill out. The fact that he had made this accusation that Jacob had stolen and then called for witnesses. Remember, this is before their kinsmen, the Jacob's posse, or excuse me, Laban's posse, and then Jacob's family. The idea is, bring it out, let's see. It was kind of like a mini trial. It was to determine whether he was guilty or not, and he had been proved innocent. There were no gods. Nothing came out, proving he was innocent. So he comes out and says, "What have you found? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between the two of us. Try to prove it." It's almost as if Jacob is saying, "Okay, you made all these accusations. Say something. Say something now. Let's see it. Where's this evidence? You've hotly pursued me. Where is it, Laban?" And he gets angry. It says, it's been 20 years. And he begins to recount all the things that he's put up with. Shepherds generally were not held accountable for livestock. They were eaten or torn apart by wild beasts, but he was. And he lists that. "You required it from my hand, the heat, the cold, the lack of sleep, all the hardships he endured while Laban was inside, warmed by the fire or in the tent or sleeping." He says, "I endured all that. 20 years, 14 and 6, you have wronged me by altering my wages 10 times. If it were not for God being on my side, you would have sent me away empty-handed. If it were not for God, you would have slaughtered me and my entire family. But God, who sees everything, rebuked you last night." So he's referring to God telling Laban, "Don't do anything, don't say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." That was the way of saying, "Leave him alone, don't touch him." So Jacob is saying, "God rebuked you, because God sees everything. And he sees your mistreatment of me over these past 20 years. After unloading, one last agreement in verse 43. So this is now Laban's response to that. Now remember, Laban has just been proved guilty of falsely accusing Jacob of stealing. And Laban now has just been on the receiving end of Jacob's unloading and has been implicitly identified as a thief by taking what really didn't belong to him as Jacob oversaw his flocks. So he's being accused of being corrupt. The God of Jacob, Yahweh, is obviously on his side, on Jacob's side, so he's scared. He's playing defense. Even if he can manage to sneak away from he's obviously the guilty party. Even if he can manage to kind of slither away unharmed from this encounter, what's to stop Jacob maybe returning sometime at night and raiding his camp and killing him? After all, he's got the power of God on his side. Laban's scared. So here's his answer. "Let's make a non-aggression pact." Jacob had unloaded verbally. He wants to make sure Jacob never unloads violently with the sword. So he's going after a covenantal agreement, but not before putting the classic Laban spin on the event so that Jacob looks like the bad guy. He begins by saying that he begins by listing off Rachel, Leah, all the children, all the flocks, all that you see, it's really mine. It's mine. Laban's trying to spin this to make it look like he's the one that's been wrong. "You took all that rightly belongs to me." It's like he's saying, "I don't know how you pulled this off, Jacob. Somehow you managed to steal everything from me that's mine." It really belongs to me. None of that's true. It all rightfully belonged to Jacob. If you remember Genesis 31:18, the text goes out of the way to show us that it was all Jacob's, that it all belonged to him. Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels. He drove away all his livestock, all his property, his possession. He had required, remember that? Repeatedly telling us, no, this belongs to Jacob rightly. As God had blessed him through the events and he had worked for it, he earned it, it belonged to him. So even when defeated, Laban's still posturing. This is really all my stuff. Somehow you managed to pull this off. I don't know how you did it, Jacob. But what can I do this day for these daughters or for their children whom they have borne? Again, classic Laban spin on it. Well, I guess you won, Jacob. But let's make one last agreement for the sake of my daughters and their children. Because I don't trust you, Jacob. I want some kind of assurance. I want some kind of promises because I don't think you're going to treat them right. He's still posturing. He's just been humiliated in front of his own men, in front of the posse. But he was guilty and scared, so he decided he was going to do what he did best, and that was looking after himself, using other people to look after himself and to benefit himself. So he decides to use his daughters one more time. Remember, we determined last week, he treated them as foreigners, the Bible says. He sold them for economic gain, and now he's going to use them one more time. This time, instead of a source of income, they become the false reason for the non-aggression pact. He's pretending that he wants to protect them, but what he's really doing is trying to protect himself. So he spins it. I don't trust you, Jacob. Can you imagine the restraint that Jacob is exercising right now? Jacob is the innocent one. Laban's the detestable one. And he's spinning it to make it look like Jacob's the untrustworthy one. Even though all these years it's been Laban. So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. He doesn't say anything or reply. He just takes action. He starts doing it. Now remember, Jacob already has a promise from God that he's going to be protected. Jacob already has those covenantal promises. I am with you, I will protect you, I will provide for you. He doesn't need this, but hey, if Laban wants to publicly go on record stating that he's not going to ever come after him or do him harm, okay, great, let's do it. Yeah, I'll set up a pillar for that. And it's interesting that after he sets up his pillar, he instructs Laban's posse to gather stones, the people that are with him. That's the kinsmen there. We know that from the context later on, at the end of the passage. So it's ironic that even though Laban proposed the non-aggression pact, he's dragging his feet a little bit. Jacob has to say, you know, are we doing this? Come on, do your part, set up some stones. They each give the stones a name. If you look down at the footnote, it's the same name. Laban names it the Heap of Witness in Aramaic. Jacob names it the Heap of Witness in Hebrew. It's the same thing, just two different languages. So there are to be a sign or a witness between the two of them to honor the agreement. Now, if we thought Jacob was demonstrating restraint before, listen to this. Listen to this language. Laban says, "The Lord," all caps, meaning Yahweh, your God, "the Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. If you oppress my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no one is with us," see, God is witness between you and me. If you oppress my daughters, what had Laban done? What did Laban do? Oppressed his own daughters. If you take wives other than my daughters, wasn't it Laban the one that forced Jacob to take a second wife? By pulling the old switcheroo with Leah? Yeah. He's accusing Jacob of the things that he did. And he calls on Yahweh God to hold Jacob accountable, as if Laban knows God better than Jacob. He's essentially saying, I don't trust you to do the right thing, Jacob. I don't trust you with my own daughters. I think that once you leave my household and once you've gone your own way, not under my supervision anymore, I'm afraid you're going to oppress them. You're going to mistreat them when I'm not around. So I'm going to make you promise in front of everybody not to do these terrible things, the things that he had already done. And then he concludes by saying, but just know, even though I can't see you anymore, God sees you. You're God. Don't try anything. He's making Jacob swear not to engage in the low-life behavior that Laban had actually done. It's making it look like Jacob's the scumbag here. Classic Laban spin in front of all these witnesses. And in a condescending way, Laban lectures Jacob on the omniscient presence of Yahweh God. Wow. In reality, Laban's the one who oppressed and used his daughters, and he's doing it right now. He's doing it again, one last time. What had God told Jacob earlier in the chapter, Genesis 31:12? I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. No, Jacob doesn't have to worry about the omniscience of God watching over him to make sure he doesn't do anything bad. He is fully aware of the presence of God and that God sees everything. No, it's Laban that needs to understand all this behavior that he's pulled. God is very much aware of what he has done. Can you imagine how hard it was for Jacob to stand there and bite his tongue? He says nothing as he makes all these accusations against him and treats him like the bad guy. He just stood there and took it. And then finally, Laban gets to what he was really interested in. It's the non-aggression part. I won't cross over to you to do you harm. You don't cross over to me to do me harm. That's what he really wanted. He's protecting himself. He was not interested in protecting his daughters. In verse 53, Laban calls on all the gods he's aware of to judge between the two of them if they ever break covenant. The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, the God or gods of their father. Laban is a pagan. He's a polytheist. Multiple gods, plural gods. Remember the gods, you stole my household gods, little g, plural. He consulted them for divination purposes. He was a pagan. So this is kind of a catch-all phrase. Your God, the God of your father, my father, all the gods. Let's call on them to be witnesses. Just trying to cover my bases. And look at Jacob's response. Okay, well, I'm going to be swearing by the only true God. And he swears by the fear of Isaac, which if you look in the ESV, it's capitalized. That means it recognizes that that's a title for God. It shows up one other place, and it was earlier in the passage, verse 42. Genesis 31:42, it says, if the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. So in that verse right there, it's the threefold repetition, and that's used for emphasis. The God of my father, the God of Abraham, the fear of Isaac, they're all referring to Yahweh God. So we know that's a title for God, and that's how he uses it here. That's the title for Yahweh God, the one true God. That's the one that Jacob swears by, not by whatever else Laban was proposing. One last agreement. By the way, here's a point of clarification for the church today. If you look at verse 49, the place also called Mizpah, which means watchpost or height or tower, as in a place where you could watch and look over things, all three carrying essentially the same meaning. So the heap of witness represents God's watchful eye to watch between the two of them to make sure they are faithful to the covenant, to make sure either party breaks it. But look at the language. It says, the Lord watched between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. Have you heard that before? Because the church has misused this passage. It's misused this verse. Especially for those who don't bother to examine the immediate context, King James Version, maybe this sounds more familiar. May the Lord watch between me and thee when we are absent from one another. Does that sound familiar? It's been written on plaques that Christian bookstores sell. It's been inscribed on the inside of wedding bands. It's been pronounced as a benediction over congregations. It's appeared on the inside of Christmas cards. Let's look at the context again here. These words are spoken between enemies, between a follower of God and a pagan. These words aren't like tender words of closeness between two believers. These are words saying, I don't trust you at all. So know this. If you break covenant, God's going to judge you. And it's immediately followed by this threat, this consequence. If you oppress my daughters, God will judge you. Does that sound like a feel-good statement that belongs on the inside of a wedding band or pronounced over a congregation?
No.
No. Absolutely not. Yet, strange as it seems, this is how the church has used this phrase from time to time. So, be warned, that's not what it's intended to do. It's a statement between enemies. I've even seen it on those necklaces that are two parts. They have two chains, and but then when you put them together, they have that crack in the middle. When you put them together, it forms one thing, and you're supposed to give it to your friend or your spouse. No. Not a good idea. It's a statement of enemies. Verse 54, Jacob sacrificed. They all ate a meal, sealing the covenant. And then verse 54, early in the morning, Laban says his goodbyes and left. Good riddance to Laban. They made it official. Jacob was dealing with a detestable man. He put up with him for a while. He got away from him as soon as he could. And he was happy not to have anything to do with him the rest of his life. He was a detestable man. Can we blame him? He was mistreated for 20 years. We didn't break up this passage. It's a long passage this morning, but we didn't break it up, first of all, because it goes together. This whole passage needs to be read together and seen as a unit. But the other reason I didn't want to break it up is because I didn't want to talk about Laban for another Sunday. I wanted this to be over. He's a detestable guy. But as detestable as we find Laban to be, it's nothing compared to how detestable sin is to God. God is infinitely holy and righteous. Therefore, God hates sin because it is the opposite of his holiness and righteousness. Sin is infinitely opposed to the very nature of God. And this is why our sin separates us from God. Isaiah 64:6, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. NIV, filthy rags. Maybe you remember it that way. This is the prophet Isaiah referring to all the people of Israel that have gone away from God. But it captures the doctrine of total depravity. We have inherited our sinful nature from Adam. Not only do we commit sin, which is bad enough, but we have a sinful nature. Apart from the regenerating power of God, the Holy Spirit, we have a sinful nature that cannot be erased on our own, cannot be removed by our own power. And this is why, as sinners apart from Christ, even our good works are as filthy rags. Even the best of what we do is considered as a polluted garment. They are detestable from God. This is one of the doctrines that is difficult to wrestle with and understand and even kind of really embrace until the Spirit of God has been at work in your heart. Because we think the opposite. We think if we do good things, that must please God. But no, God says, apart from Christ, everything done is like a filthy rag. So we can be generous with our donations. We can help out at the food soup kitchen. We can volunteer time at the tutoring underprivileged children. We can do all kinds of selfless things. We can donate an organ to a stranger. I mean, all that, filthy rags. It doesn't count. God does not accept that. Martin Luther said, "The most damnable and pernicious heresy that has ever plagued the mind of man is that somehow he can make himself good enough to deserve to live forever with an all-holy God." Apart from Christ, we have the stench of Laban on us. Laban was an evil man who used his daughters for personal gain. Jacob put up with him for a while, but he got away from him as soon as he could, and he was happy to live apart from him the rest of his life, and he made it official with this covenant. But when God sees us in our detestable state, he does not put up with us for a while, get rid of us as soon as he can, and then be happy to have nothing to do with us the rest of our life. Instead, in our sin, he reaches out to us in love and extends us grace. Instead, in our sin, he sends his son to die for us, to take our place, to take the penalty for our sin that we deserve, for our detestable things, and he welcomes us as full sons and daughters into his kingdom. He grants us eternal life. He loves us with his covenantal love forever. Ephesians 2 says this, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, even when we have the stench of Laban, and even when we are detestable because of our sin and our sinful nature, he made us alive together with Christ." What a difference. See, we look at someone like Laban and we just, "Oh, get away from me." We're infinitely more detestable to God than Laban is to us. And yet God reaches out in his grace. This is possible because Jesus took our place. Jesus became the detestable one in our place. When Jesus went to the cross, Jesus became the forsaken one in our place. Jesus became the one that God the Father said, "Get away from me," and pushed him away and forsake him on the cross for that time, to endure the wrath of God for our detestable sins. We talked about Jacob having to stand there and take it and just bite his tongue while Laban poured out all these lies and put his false spin on it. What about Jesus? Do you know his enemies accused him of being demon-possessed? Jesus, the Son of God, was accused of being possessed by a demon. Even up to his death on the cross, he was spit on, he was mocked, he was beaten. Can you imagine how hard it was for Jesus to stand there and take it? To hold his tongue, to allow himself to be crucified, to allow himself to be nailed to a cross, and yet he did. For you, for me, for our sin, he became the detestable one. And instead of sacrificing an animal in the hill country, he himself was the sacrifice on the hill of Calvary. He became the forsaken one of God. And that's why we worship him. God alone deserves our worship. Now the world parades all sorts of idols in front of us. The world would have us worship all kinds of gods. Kind of like when Laban, all that catch-all. This god, that god, this god. Yeah, the world brings out this parade of idols once in a while. And from time to time, the church demands Christians and the church to worship these false idols. But we, like Jacob, know better than to acknowledge any false god. There is one true God, and we worship him alone. We know how much Jesus has done for us. And it's that personal relationship and it's that walking with Jesus that will not allow us to deny him. How could we? We are in the grip of his grace. And we often wonder, you know, would we be able to stand up? Would we, if that happened to us, if we were in the hot seat and we were forced to worship or deny or something like that, would we do it? We can look back on what other Christians who have been in the grip of God's grace, we can look back on other Christians who have been called upon to do that and see how they have responded. One of those was a bishop named Polycarp. He was a bishop or pastor of the church in Smyrna. It was the year 162, so this was in the year where the church was being persecuted. Christians were being executed. And like a lot of Christian leaders, he was betrayed. His location was made known. It was disclosed, and they came for him. They took him away. Eventually, he was led to the public marketplace. This is where they executed people, and he was led up to the stake because they planned on burning him alive. And he was given one last chance to deny Jesus. And so the one in charge of the execution gave him that one last chance to recant. Maybe he felt sorry for him. He was an old man. And so he said, "Swear and I will release thee. Reproach Christ." And everybody became quiet to hear what he would say. And he said this, 86 years I have served him, and he never once wronged me. How then shall I blaspheme my king who has saved me?" And so they lit the fire and executed him. If you are in Christ by faith, God loves you with his covenantal love. We don't have to wonder, how has he made it sure? How has he made it official? With the crucifixion and resurrection of his one and only Son, Jesus. Amen. Father, we thank you that you have made it official. You have sealed your love and your commitment to us through a covenant ceremony, not a sacrifice of an animal or a pillar of stones, but through the sacrifice of your one and only Son, who became the detestable one in our place. Father, we thank you that it is by faith that sinners are reconciled to you. Father, we give you thanks that you have reconciled us to you through faith in your Son. We thank you for the forgiveness of our sins. And Father, we ask that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. Enable us to walk before you faithfully all our days. Amen.